The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you'd please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God through his word together as the body of Christ. I'm just reading this section. Obviously, there's more going on here. Or at least if your heading says this, I don't know if this is still on. Is this on? This is not on. Just hearing myself. But I'm just reading this section, and hopefully you'll see why, because he gets kind of to the crux of it, to the principle he's trying to establish. If you really want to truly read Corinthians in its context, you have to read the whole letter, because it's an entire letter. It's kind of hard to read a letter, just a couple of verses. But for now, we're just going to read from these verses, 25 to 31. Now, about women who are unmarried, I don't have a command, thus saith the Lord, Paul says. I do have an opinion. I do give a judgment as a person who, by God's mercy, is trustworthy because of the present crises. I think that it is good for a person to remain as they are. So, for example, if you're pledged to a woman, don't all of a sudden seek to be released from that engagement. Or are you free from such engagements or commitments? Then don't start looking for a spouse now. But if you do marry, it's not like all of a sudden you've sinned. Or if you're a woman who marries, it's not like all of a sudden she has sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Amen, Paul. Amen. No, my wife's terrific. You guys shouldn't be laughing. But for real, she's amazing. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you from this. What I mean, and if you ever are wondering, like, well, what does he mean? He actually says it explicitly. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. So that's what he's talking about. Time is short. From now on, those who have spouses should live as if they don't, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something, own something, have a house, have personal property, as if it didn't belong to them, as if it wasn't theirs to keep, those who use the things of this world as if they're not engrossed in them, captivated by them, for this world in its present form, notice not in totality, this world in its present form is passing away. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We've been talking about this tension that exists within the Christian life, and we didn't talk about it last week because we fortunately had the Lancours here sharing a little bit about what God was up to in and through their work in Haiti. And so just, again, thank you to those who put that together, Jan and Marla and Chris and Kurt Hancock, having the Lancours come here and share with us. But if you recall, a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about this tension that Christians have of being in this place, but not of, or that prayer that Jesus prayed, that he is in this place, but not of this place. And I've heard different translations that are much more maybe even fitting that kind of get to the crux of it. We are to be, because there's a way of being in this place, but not really caring about this place. So we're in it, but we're not really of it. And that can be sort of a posture of just, who cares about what happens to this place and this world? A better maybe rendition of it is, we are to be people who are for this place, but not of it. Seeking the well-being of this place and not of it. Or we talked about 2 weeks ago that dilemma that they put Jesus in, this sort of answer or this question that was very, very difficult to answer, and that is, are we to give, you know, to Caesar? Should we continue to pay taxes to this authoritarian emperor? And it's an unanswerable question, and yet he answers it. And he answers it in his rabbi ninja move. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God. Sort of sweeping up that first giving into that, because everything, I don't know if it was Harriet who said everything belongs to God, or was it Fiona? Sorry. everything belongs to God. And so it's not like we love God more because we hate paying taxes, and we aren't to just love taxes for taxes' sake. We are to love God more through these things. We are to love God more through, and it's obviously not just about taxes, but we are to love God more through these activities. Another tension that exists within the Christian life when it comes to this being in but not of, cuts across our sort of Christian enjoyment of this place and Christian sacrifice, or even what we could call a Christian giving up of even the good things that God has given us. Today in our culture, we have a little bit of a knee-jerk, I would say a bit of a bipolar culture in that we kind of live with these two different extremes of feast and famine. You hear the famine, you see the famine, either starving or punishing ourselves, punishing our bodies to fit them into a particular silhouette that would maybe match some social media influencer. So that's one aspect of our culture. And then the opposite side, you'll see and hear a lot of this in our culture, is just full-on indulging, you know, yachts in Venice, bubble bath, weddings, full-on Epicurean foodie culture. So it's like we have a weird culture that embraces both of these extremes, this sort of feast and famine. You see this other dynamic back and forth in other aspects of our lives, people who will literally sacrifice their physical health, sacrifice their emotional health, sacrifice their relational connections to others, sacrifice their family connections, sacrifice their body of Christ relationships and fellowships and being a part of the body of Christ on the altar of their career, on the altar of that next thing, that next gig, that next experience, that pursuit of whatever number it is that they are after in terms of their better income or net worth. And then the opposite side of that, so you have that in our culture, extreme sacrifice on the altar of career and so on. And then the flip side, you'll have in our culture this sort of neglecting all personal responsibility, slow quitting on their job, not showing up, calling in sick regularly, door dashing, yes, even gummy bears, and putting them all on payday loan. Right? So we have these extremes in our culture of both feast and famine, sacrifice and full-on indulgence. Both of those, by the way, are very unchristian. They are sub-biblical. A better way, maybe even a more biblical way. And by the way, the more biblical way is not just everything in moderation. It's not a call to a middle, down-the-line life. It's not a call to lukewarm living. Right? First of all, don't invite that person to any parties. Like, don't invite the... If you have a real celebratory event, don't invite the moderation person. Right? Like, everything in moderation, can't enjoy anything, not too much, not too high. Same, too, don't invite them to funerals either. You don't want to invite people who cannot weep and cannot... enjoy. So I'm not calling, I don't think the Bible even calls us. The Christian life isn't just everything down the middle, not too much joy, not too, right, sacrifice. No, I think, and Bonhoeffer was mentioned just recently, and again, just a callback to a couple of weeks ago, we need more subconsciously Christian who have a better worldliness. And what I mean by better worldliness, we need more Christian enjoyment and more Christian delights, not less. And we need more Christian sacrifice and to the nth degree. There is certainly a giving up that is at the center of the Christian life, no doubt about it. There is at the center of the Christian life a real counting the cost. And if you don't know that, and maybe you weren't familiar, maybe you thought grace just frees you to live however we want. That's called cheap grace. Grace, certainly, we are to live from that place, but that grace doesn't lull us to sleep. That grace doesn't lull us to comfort. That grace lulls us it doesn't lull us, it inspires and it transforms us. So maybe if you didn't know that at the center of the Christian life is giving up and is counting the cost and is sacrifice, is costly, once you understand the transformational nature of God's grace, if you didn't know that, I highly recommend just starting over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and just rereading the Gospels and encountering Jesus and how he teaches. Because at the very heart, right, on the one level, at the very heart of Christianity, is throwing off everything. First and foremost, that which isn't good, true, and beautiful, right? Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And there is some freedom there, right? And that's one of the beauties of the gospel. It frees us from addiction. It frees us from slavery. It frees us from these things that once ensnared us. But it's not just, that's the first level. It's not just that he frees us from the bad. We are also called to throw off that which is distracting, that which gets in the way of our witness, So it's not just, you know, the giving up of downright wrong, but the distracting as well. We are also called, in the very next line in that Hebrews passage, is let us run the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes ultimately on Jesus. And so it's not sacrifice just for the sake of sacrifice. It's sacrifice with a greater end in mind. First and foremost, running the race that's been marked out for us. First and foremost, fixing our eyes ultimately on the Jesus who calls each and every one of us. Christians are those who accept this aspect of the Christian life, that we are called to give up, that we are called to sacrifice. Yes, even sometimes the good gifts that God gives us. That's part of the price to even, in some cases, become a faithful witness to the goodness of God's world, when it would be just as easy to compromise and just enjoy those good things now. I think about this a lot, and I've been thinking about this for a couple of decades. I've never said it out loud, so it's always a risk when you start saying stuff out loud that you've been contemplating. What is some things that are actually good? I've thought about this in various parts of my life. And I don't ask this question to chain anyone's conscience. What are some of the good things, even God-given things, that in this world that might actually compromise our witness to this news and kingdom? You know, the kind of giving up that I'm talking about, the kind of sacrifice that I'm actually addressing and speaking about in this time between is very similar to the kind of sacrifice that athletes pursue. I think this is why Paul loves the image of athletic training, because athletes aren't just giving up bad things. They often give up very good things to achieve a certain, and when I'm talking about these athletes, I'm talking about top tier. I'm talking about no one in this room, okay? I'm talking about like top tier athletic performances. They don't achieve that. Why are they doing it? They're not doing it out of they're not doing it out of self-hatred. They're not doing it as a masochist or because they hate themselves. They're not even doing it always because they're trying to earn the love of their parents, though there are some stories about that. I've read many memoirs about athletes who pursued these athletic achievements because they were still trying to earn their parents' love. I actually just read a quote recently by one psychologist that I'll share with you, and it was this: let's just be honest, parents, travel sports aren't really about the kids, they're about us. And if our children on any level believe that one of the primary ways in which they can connect to you is through their athletic achievements, they will chase a ball every single day and give up every weekend if it means that they can earn your attention, your love. Top-tier athletes, though, there are some who have done it because of those reasons. But the reason an athlete trains isn't out of self-hatred, and it isn't from masochism. It's out of strategy. It's a tactic. It's to win the prize. It's to win a national championship for the University of Michigan. Let's just be honest. I digress. We Christians, I think, need to think more seriously about that. I actually think Christians in the West, especially, we need to think more seriously about strategy and tactic and giving up and sacrifice, even the good things. You know, it isn't like, as Charles Taylor, right, he puts it, often the culture around us, when they see Christians giving up things, they see it as Christians condemning the human fulfillment and enjoyment of this world, its place and its joys. But that's not the case for a Christian. The only reason a Christian gives up anything is because this place matters. The only reason a Christian gives up anything is because this life is good. And even the good things that we are giving up, God-given things that we might give up, is a claim that this place matters. I think that's the difference between Jesus' agony in the garden and like Socrates at the end of his life. You know, when you see Jesus in the garden, he's in anguish. And he's sweating, right? Drops of blood. Why? Because this place is good. And because it matters. And it's an awful thing to now have to be handed over into the hands of broken people, ultimately to be killed. Compare and contrast Socrates. He heads towards his death pretty calmly. And was asked, well, is life his life better than death on his deathbed? Maybe. He didn't have great clarity on that. Jesus has great clarity on that. Life is better than death. Death, in fact, is the enemy. That's why he came to defeat it. But with all that sacrifice in mind, Christian enjoyment of this place is still necessary. But Christian enjoyment is also not done. Christian delight's not done out of necessity. It's not done out of constraint. Christian delight's not like addiction. It's not done from a place of craving. I cannot live without this, as if we are controlled by it. It is always done from a place of freedom. It's always done from a place, it's kind of like a purposeful kind of enjoyment. It's not forced by necessary, it's not forced by craving, it's not forced by these things. And this is often the misunderstood principle in the passage that we read, I think, that Paul here is trying to address. And the principle that he's really trying to get at is that we are to live with that future in mind. Right? He tells you right away what I mean, and I'll just read it back with you again. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is what? Short. That tells you the crux of his principle. We are to live with that future in mind. Now, notice in our culture, when we hear that, how do we hear that? We hear, this is all we have, and so we try to extract everything out of this moment, and he's actually flipping that around in a real way. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that time is short. From now on, those who have spouses should live as if they're not married. Those who mourn as if they did not mourn. Those who are happy as if they were not happy. Those who buy something as if it wasn't theirs. Those who have personal property as if it wasn't even theirs to keep. I mean, imagine the generosity and hospitality when Christians start living that way. Those who use things of this world as if they're not captivated by them, enslaved by them, engrossed in them. For why this world, again, not in its totality, in its current form, is passing away. Now, on the surface, this seems like a recipe for disaster. I mean, imagine me doing a wedding. Okay, now kiss the bride. Now, okay, folks, live as if you're not married to this person. That sounds like a recipe not only for misery. I guarantee you, if you were to live like that in the presence of your spouse, you wouldn't be married very long. I know Annie would kick me out by now if I lived as if we weren't actually married. So at first glance, it seems like a recipe for lots of misery, but it isn't. In fact, the crucial lens that he's giving us is that future, and that future in mind. And that future transforms all of those other things. That time is short transforms all of those other things into something far more deeper, far more meaningful, far more, by the way, long-lasting when you take eternity into perspective. To simply give up the good things of God, even the good gifts of God, in this world, or to just indulge in those things as ends unto themselves, seeking in them what they cannot give us, doesn't allow for the real kind of growth I think that Paul wants us to seek here on earth. The difference, you could say it this way, the difference between enjoying things as ends unto themselves and true Christian enjoyment, as Paul likes to, I think he's getting at, is the difference between frugally eating this piece of tiramisu cake next to a nice, by the way, freshly poured Americano. The difference between frugally eating this piece of tiramisu cake as if there isn't ever going to be a piece of tiramisu cake ever again, and expectantly eating the same slice of tiramisu cake as if tomorrow you're actually going to feast again with those whom you love, whom you care for. So let's just talk about the first eating of that tiramisu cake. That first eating of that slice of cake is eaten with a deep sense of scarcity, a deep sense of fear. Wringing out of that piece of cake pretty much its enjoyment, because you're eating it now in the context of not only this is the last piece of cake, you might be eating it in the context of jealousy, you might be eating it in the context of even like literally or figuratively guarding that last piece of cake. No, this is my last piece of cake. That's one aspect of eating this piece of tiramisu cake. The second eating of the same slice of cake is eaten in what? It's eaten in the context of gift. It's Eden in the context of knowing deep down that even if you can't see it, but if my dog were to be underneath that table and I walked back in to get a refill on that Americano, and she would never do this, she's a great dog, but she were to go up and snatch that last piece of tiramisu cake, I would still have within me an eternal peace. And not only that, what is ahead of me are delights that would make eating this last piece of tiramisu cake seem like chewing on bark. Which tiramisu eating is more free? Which one's more enjoyable? Less angst-filled? The one that knows that there's a feast tomorrow? The one that knows there is eternal delights ahead of us and is free, by the way, to enjoy that piece of cake for what it is, a piece of cake, without putting on that slice a weight it cannot bear, without putting on that person a weight that it cannot bear, without putting on that marriage a weight that it cannot bear, without putting on that job a weight that it cannot bear, without putting on said thing a weight that it cannot bear. That's true enjoyment. We could call it even Christian delight. So Christian enjoyment in this time in between is enhanced by both. It's enhanced by giving up and real sacrifice, and that real sacrifice and real giving up gets enhanced by that future that is out ahead of us, that time is short, and that this current world is dying away. C.S. Lewis actually spoke of this double-edged aspect of the Christian life. Christian giving up, Christian sacrifice should never be seen as a rejection of the good things that God has given us. Christian giving up, Christian sacrifice should never be seen as a rejection of God's good gifts. It's far more an attitude. It's far more a posture. It's far more a disposition. It's the person who can truly say, you know, marriage is good. The Bible actually says it's very good. It's just not for me. It's a person who can say, feasting and gathering and celebration and party is truly one of the delights of human life. But today I fast. And not for the shallow silhouette reasons that we do it in our culture, but to have an encounter with God. And in some cases, to have an encounter with ourselves with God. It's the person who can say, as the scripture says, wine, it gladdens the human heart. I would like to put a plug in for citrus IPAs as well. Wine gladdens life, and it does. People don't get addicted to it because it's awful. But I must not drink. And not because of legalistic reasons or some strange taboo Christian reasons either, but as a tactic, as a strategy, as a witness. Enjoyment in this world, let's just be clear, is necessary. Christian delight is necessary. Otherwise, our giving up and our sacrifice becomes this odd, strange, sad rejection of God's world and his creation. You've probably met Christians like that. I've met Christians like that. Perhaps you've been a Christian like that. Because giving up alone, sacrifice alone, can be just as dangerous. In fact, C.S. Lewis says giving up in Christian sacrifice can be actually more dangerous than addiction. Because at least it's better to love yourself than nothing at all. And why would he say that? Why would he say it's better to love ourselves than nothing at all? Because to not even love yourself is to reject the giver. That existence is better than non-existence. But even still, even though God gives us good things, and he does, perhaps you're in a season of that now. He gives us places along the way. He's given me, and maybe he's given you these little stops along the way, these little lookouts of perspective on life. At certain points, he gives you people to surround you, little places to lay your head, to find rest for a little while, for the next season of perhaps difficulty. But even with all of those good gifts that God gives us, he will never encourage us to confuse any of those things as if those are home or bring us home. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. God, you are indeed the God of both dust and stars. God, we are here. We're caught between this tension, between the already, the not yet. You've called us to live in this place, but not somehow to be owned by it, to plant gardens, to be for the city, to raise children, to befriend, to weep over the headlines, and still yet believe and trust that resurrection is real, that your kingdom is breaking in. God, time feels short, as Paul says, it is. Feels short. The new cycle's fast. Our days pass like a blink. And we wonder, we all wonder, are any of us doing it right? So teach us to live in your grace first and foremost, but to live with urgency, but not anxiety. To speak truth gently, to stay awake, to stay alert, without burning out. And God, when you ask us, and you do, to lay down even the good things, comfort, lifestyle, reputation, control, our place at the table, influence, our longing to be understood, God, give us the courage to count the cost. And give us the courage to release those things as a witness to your kingdom, as a tactic, as a strategy. As a witness to a kingdom that's not built on self-preservation, but sacrificial love. So God, let our lives now be a whisper of eternity, your eternity, and let us be a strange kind of people in all of the right ways. God, we pray this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.